Let's read the Bible. It's page 1015 in the Church Bible, and it's Mark chapter 10. And the passage for today is the second half of Mark chapter 10, but we'll just be reading the passage from verses 35 to 45. So, page 1015 in the Church Bible, Mark 10, 35 to 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many."
Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be with you this morning. As someone who works at the London School of Theology, it's very easy for me to feel at home here. You only have to be in your building about 2 minutes, I think, to begin to see the multitudinous links that you have with the school. And, of course, I knew about that beforehand and expected that. But something I didn't expect, which shows something of the small world we live in, was a link with Donavore Fellowship. I'm not quite sure what your link with Donavore Fellowship is, but the woman I regard as my spiritual mother, she didn't lead me to Christ in my mid-teens. That was school friends. But she was the woman who very much took me under her wing as a young Christian and taught me a great deal. Had been a missionary in India in Donavore Fellowship for 22 years and then ran the London office in Wimbledon. I grew up in the Putney-Wimbledon area. So there's another link between us. Now, I'm going to be preaching in a moment or two on the passage that we've just had read. And you'll notice towards the end of the sermon that I'll be mentioning a book. And this is a book that I've written and that has just recently been published. And so the leadership have very kindly allowed me just to give a very brief commercial break before we actually start the sermon, because I brought a few copies of the book along in case anyone here would like to purchase a copy. They're £10 each. And the book is called Trinity After Pentecost, and copies of that book, which I'll mention in the sermon, so you'll see the thematic link emerge later, are on the table that is, I don't know generally, but certainly this Sunday, also being used for food, for the food bank. So if you'd like to buy a copy for £10, then do come and find me to give me the money. Now, this passage throws up, as so much of the Bible does, of course, many different themes. There are many different angles from which one could approach it. And I can't possibly in half an hour suggest that we should do all of that. So let me be selective and focus on the theme of aspirations and ambitions for greatness. That's what this sermon is about. Ambition and aspiration for greatness. And for those of you who like a sermon title, and I don't know perhaps if you need a sermon title for uploading or recording or whatever you may do here. Some churches, after I've preached and given no thought whatsoever to the title of a sermon, come up and say, what was the title? What was the title, William? And I have to think of one very rapidly. But I've applied a bit of forethought this time. The way up is down. The way up is down. James and John were asking to go up, weren't they? They were asking for the way up. What a question. It's quite a question. Well, two questions. The first one, they're both quite a question. The first one, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's quite a question. We might expect Jesus to say, children, children, not your will, but mine be done. But he doesn't, does he? He invites a further question, what do you want me to do? And the further question is, quite a question. We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your glory. Wow. That's quite a question. And it's interesting to see how Jesus responds to that one as well. And we'll give attention in a moment to how Jesus responds. But first of all, let's think what that question has got to do with us. I reckon quite a lot. We're told, and it's true, that we live in a celebrity culture. And I guess for the last 10 years, if we're looking for a sort of cathedral, a mecca of celebrity culture, a symbol, the last 10 years, we might think of that television series, The X Factor. We've got our goddaughter living with us at the moment as a foster daughter. Her parents are missionaries in India, not with Donor Book, with another mission, actually. They've set up their own children's home. And I'm sure it's typical of teenage girls wanting to watch The X Factor every Saturday night. And so we sit down. Our own sons have grown up and left home, so my wife and I and our goddaughter, foster daughter, sit down on a Saturday night to watch The X Factor. Anybody prepared to admit that they watch The X Factor? Okay, well done for your honesty. Well done. The rest of you, I don't believe you. Actually, last night, our goddaughter, Aisha, was somewhere else at a sleepover. So, of course, we didn't need to watch The X Factor for her sake. So, of course, we didn't watch... well, actually, yes, we did watch The X Factor. And it's been going for 10 years, and it's much the same every year. So even if you haven't watched it for the last few years because you got totally bored with it, you know the formula. And it's a very interesting example, really, of this sort of celebrity culture. The young people, typically, they come on and they say, what I love is to sing. I love music and I love to sing. And recently we've had a bus driver who's called the singing bus driver. He loves to be driving the bus around whichever town it is he's from, singing. He didn't actually get through it, actually. And you get someone else who sings while they... I remember a year or two back there was someone who worked in Tesco or Sainsbury or whatever it was who was on the checkout singing to the customers as she was putting her beep, beep, but it was all to music. And they say that they love music. True, I believe them. But frankly, they could remain a singing bus driver, couldn't they? Or a singing checkout assistant. It's not just the love of music that drives them to apply to X Factor. There is this drive at the moment, and it's not just at the moment, of course, is it? It's something deeply rooted in human nature. For greatness, for glory, for celebrity. Call it what you like. But again, you might say, well, what really has that got to do with ordinary people like us? I would never dream, you might say, of going on anything like X Factor. But actually, I've already said, it's something deeply rooted in us. Is a desire for greatness or glory. It might not be a desire for celebrity, I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that quite a lot of us, and there's a streak of this actually again in all of us, certainly in me, at times we actually just want to hide away. We want to sit in a corner. We want to be in the shadow. We don't want to be under the spotlight. But I'd like to suggest to you that that too, in a funny convoluted sort of way is a desire for greatness, because we don't want our weaknesses exposed. So we'd rather hide away to maintain some sort of delusion in the minds of others that we're great. Because if they really saw what I was like, they'd realise I wasn't great. So actually, I think James and John's question, as what a question as it is, actually lies very close to our hearts. It's this ambition, this aspiration. So we might think, and it might be easy for us to assume at this point, that the way we should head in a Christian sermon is to denounce that. It's wrong. Get it out of your system. Let Jesus cleanse you. Don't be like that. But that wouldn't be true to the Bible. And it wouldn't be true, oddly enough, to the heart and mind of Jesus. Just even before we come to Jesus' own response in this passage, just bear in mind one of our great heroes, I'm sure I can speak for all of us here, the Apostle Paul. You may know that Paul wrote to the Romans, it's in chapter 15, verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach where the gospel hasn't yet been preached, so that I won't be building on anyone else's foundation. He was an ambitious man. Now, the Apostle Paul, like all of us, had faults. Please, the apostles weren't perfect. It's Jesus who is perfect. James wasn't perfect. John wasn't perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. So it could be, of course, that he's making some great confession. I have to confess that I've made it my ambition and now I realise how wrong I am. But no, it doesn't come across like that at all. If you read that verse in context, he doesn't seem to offer the least bit of shame about making it his ambition. And he's someone who knew a thing or two about the leading of God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we read the Revised Standard Version uses the word aspire. Anybody who aspires to the office of a bishop desires a good thing. And these New Testament witnesses in the letters are a God-given, accurate, inspired reflection of Jesus' own heart and attitude. Let's consider Jesus' response, not just to James' and John's question, but also actually what he said to the other 10 when they got together and expressed their indignation about what their fellow apostles, or apostles-to-be, I suppose one might accurately say, had asked. What do you want me to do for you, is his first response. He doesn't put down their aspiration. He actually asks them to focus it. And they ask to sit at his right hand and his left in Jesus' glory. And isn't it interesting? He doesn't say no. For all I know, James and John are sitting at his right hand and his left hand in glory. He doesn't say no. He just says, these things are not for me to grant. He just says, in effect, you don't know what you're asking for, and you don't know what you're going to have to go through a baptism, metaphorically, to get there. That fascinates me. Jesus, what do you want me to do with my ambitions, my aspirations, my zeals, the things I'm passionate about? Are they all wrong? Is all ambition wrong? Or is it, Jesus, that you want my ambition to be focused in some way? Is it Jesus that there's wrong ambition and there's right ambition? That there are things that we should pursue? Well, let's move on, because I think there's something of an answer in the latter part of this passage, to consider what Jesus said when the 12 were together, and in verse 41 they express their indignation about James and John. We don't know what words they used, but Jesus has something to say to them. He talks about the sort of seniority and leadership and lordship that they see around them in the non-Christian and indeed non-Jewish world. And of course he says, not so with you. Of course he does. Not so with you. Whoever among you would be great, don't. Whoever among you wants to be first, don't. Get it out of your system. Cleanse your minds. Repent. No, he doesn't say that. Does not say that. He actually says, here's how. And frankly, that's quite surprising to us, as well as we think we know Jesus, because Christianity, particularly in the forms that you and I know it well, tends to grind into us a kind of a false modesty that says, I can't do anything. I'm just little me. I'm just ordinary. Jesus actually says, here it is, black and white in the Gospels, if anyone desires to be great, here's how. The way up is down. Servanthood, and indeed, the next phrase is stronger still, slavery. He's put this in the context of leadership, and a very common phrase that is used in our church circles is servant leadership. It's a good phrase, but frankly, it's not as strong as it ought to be on the gospel evidence here. It's actually, leaders, slave leadership. To be great, I must be a slave. To pursue a godly, focused, right ambition, I must be last. To go up, I must be down. I must serve. I must be a servant. Who should we serve, Jesus? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that we're to serve the Lord. We're to serve God. And yet we realize it means more than that. We must be a servant of all. So let me say to you, if you have got the honesty with yourself to recognize that in some part of your life, you either have or you aspire to some degree of God-given greatness. If you're, for instance, if you're great at something, then use that to serve those who aren't so great at it. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Let's say that you are, and if you're honest with yourself, you know this, you're not ashamed to admit it. You're a great Bible teacher. Whether it's in a small group setting, children, on this platform, in Croatia, whatever it may be. And I think it's good to acknowledge these things and be honest about these things. We give the glory to God. These things come from God. We're not taking any glory for ourselves, which is what Jesus is focusing them on. Then use that, and I'm deliberately using the word greatness. You understand that. I'm ramming this home a lot, I appreciate that. Use that greatness to serve those who don't know the Bible so well. Maybe you're someone, and other people tell you this, you hardly want to acknowledge it yourself, perhaps, because of this kind of modesty, which is different from real humility. But maybe other people tell you, you're great at hearing from God. Use that to serve those who, for whatever reason, don't seem to be so good at hearing from God for themselves. Maybe you're great musically. Use that to serve those who, like me, don't have musicianly skills. Maybe it's something, again, which I don't have, like greatness at a sport. Because this goes beyond the what we think of as the sort of Christian attributes. Anything really. Use that to serve. Serve. The way up is down. Now I could, even though it's only 12 minutes to 12, I could end the sermon there. I said I was going to talk about aspirations for greatness. I said that I was going to preach a sermon that had the title, The Way Up is Down. Well, William, you seem to have done that. You've told us that it's not entirely wrong to have ambitions and aspirations. You've shown us that the Apostle Paul did. And you've indicated that Jesus says, here's how. They've got to be focused on the Lord's purposes. It's about God's greatness. And we've got to serve. We've got to bow. We've got to be nothing. End of sermon? No, because you know as well as I do. The Christian gospel isn't just about you must. I've told you now what you must do. The Christian gospel is you can. That's the Christian gospel. Hallelujah. Sorry, I'm a Pentecostal. The Christian gospel is you can, not just you must. Our gospel is not just a set of rules. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. We can. We're inspired to be like this. God helps us. And I just want to spend these last few minutes considering how God inspires us. How Jesus, who said these words to the 12 and through the inspiration of Scripture, says them to us today in Fairfield. How does Jesus inspire us to follow them, to be like this? Well, at a quite literal level, inspire. We're granted the Holy Spirit on the inside of us to help us to obey the word. But we can also see it at a more metaphorical level. How does Jesus inspire us to be like this? Through his own example. Did you notice the example he gave in verse 45 is his own? He's looking ahead. The Son of Man did not come to be served. Even the Son of Man, even I, in my greatness, one might hear in context, or sort of read between the lines, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and here it comes, to give his life as a ransom for many. His offering, his own example to inspire those who follow him. And when we think about the example of Jesus, perhaps the particular event in his ministry that comes to mind, is often referred to in books on servant leadership and so forth, is the washing of the disciples' feet. I wonder if you've given much thought to the words that Jesus says immediately after he washes his disciples' feet. He says this: you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so too you should wash one another's feet. Here is my inspiring example. Notice the context in which he puts it. Notice what he says. He acknowledges what he is in God. He doesn't say, you told me teacher and Lord and you shouldn't, I'm just little me. No, he doesn't. He acknowledges we are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. There is only one Lord. Don't misunderstand me. But he acknowledges what he is in God. He says, look at me. I've just served. But the example is the cross. And that is the one that he refers to in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, talks about this and says, even though Jesus shared the very nature of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. You probably know these words from Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 onwards. But made himself nothing. He emptied himself and became a servant, a slave, and was obedient even to death. Even death on a cross. Paul said at the beginning of that passage in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. We should say, this is what I am in God. I am. I'm not going to deny it. And what I'm called to do, what I'm inspired to do by the example of Jesus, is to empty myself, to become nothing. That's tough. But in God we can. To be a servant, to be a slave. In fact, it's a miracle. It takes a miracle. It's something that only God can do, I'd like to suggest. But as I begin to draw my words to a close, I want to press the question just one little bit further, and here you'll see the theologian in me coming out. I've said it's the Christian gospel not just to be told you must, but to be told you can. Because God enables us, God inspires us. And what is it that inspires us? I want to press that one bit further and say, what was it that inspired Jesus? Where did Jesus get this from? How did he, so to speak, think it up? That the way up is down. That if you aspire to greatness, you must learn to be a slave. If you aspire to be first, you must learn to be last. Where did he get that from? Did he just kind of, as I use the phrase, think it up? Did he see it in his Hebrew scriptures that we call the Old Testament? Possibly. Some of you may know, and I haven't any intention of unpacking this, but some of you may know that there were the famous kings, David and Solomon, and then they become less famous, and you may not know who followed Solomon, but his name was Rehoboam, and when he came to the throne, he asked his advisors, tell me, because some of the subjects of the kingdom came to him and said, your father Solomon put a heavy load on us, and we want to know how you are going to lead us. And he went to his older advisors, and they said, if you go back to your subjects and you say that you're going to serve them, they will always serve you. But as you perhaps know, he made the mistake of going to his younger advisors, who said that he should go back to the subjects and say, my father Solomon scourge you with whips, and I'm going to scourge you with scorpions. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Well, that did not go down well with his subjects. You'll appreciate that that alone would be biblical material for Jesus, who knew the Bible far better than you and I do, to understand God's heart on the subject of servant leadership. Maybe he did. Who knows? But I'd like to suggest to you in a moment, if you'll allow me some degree of speculation, that Jesus saw this servant leadership in the attitude, the approach, the relationship that his own heavenly Father had with him. If anyone is great, come on, if anyone is great, it is God the Father. And ultimately, as we read towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15:28, ultimately God, and it's clear in context, it's the Father, will be all in all, even the Son, subject to him. So does God grab greatness, God the Father, for himself, and share it with none other? No. In eternally generating the Son, breathing forth eternally the Spirit, God the Father is willing to serve the other persons of the Trinity, within the Trinity. Did I mention that I wrote a book? It's about these loving, self-giving, self-emptying, humbling relationships within the Trinity. This morning, I was with you for the first half of the service. the all-age worship. And there, just in case you weren't there, I know most of you would have been, the focus was on John chapter 3, and thematically on being born and being born again. But also verse 16, which is hailed as the most well-known verse of the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16, was read aloud and commented on. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I would like to suggest to you that it is also true that this God, God the Father, who gave his Son, so loved the Son that in all eternity he gave of the fabric of his own eternal divine being. So that the Son might have eternal life. Not, of course, that the Son needs saving, and not, of course, that the Son was created. This is in all eternity. So that God the Son shares with God the Father eternal divine life. And Jesus looked, I suggest to you, at the example and inspiration of his own Father in learning what servant leadership is, learning what it is to be great, but to step down and be nothing. But our time is up. That would require not just another whole sermon, but in fact, to be honest with you, not even a book, but an eternity which we're invited to spend of gazing in adoration and worship at our wonderful God.